village in which I dwell is good beyond compare. My friends, we have inherited God himself through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of those great privileges is that we, his people, get to hear his voice. He speaks to us as a father speaks to his children. If you'll turn with me now to Micah 7, that we might sit under his word and profit greatly from it. For the past 8 weeks, we have heard the Lord speak to his people through the prophet Micah. He has chastised them for their spiritual, moral, and economic corruption, and the Lord has warned his people that they will be punished, that they will be exiled into Babylon, that they might be purified, renewed, and that the Lord might procure for himself a faithful remnant. The Lord has also promised that he will return to them, that he will be to them their shepherd and king as in the days of old. But there is a deep and wide valley between Micah and that hopeful day of restoration. In chapter 7, the text is going to zoom in on the prophet himself. We consider the weight of his calling. The prophet is tossed about by the waves of distress and discouragement as he ponders the future of his beloved homeland, and yet he finds a firm foundation upon which he can set his hope. So let us take up this word and consider how we might live with hope in a seemingly hopeless situation. Will you join me in prayer? Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, without it we would be stumbling in the darkness. We thank you for your grace to us, that you have not only spoke to us by the prophets and apostles, and most clearly in the life of your Son, but that you have written these things down that we might treasure them up like Mary within our hearts, that we might reflect on your beauty, your glory, your mercy, and grace, and find in you eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 10. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned and there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. This is the word of the Lord. As you can maybe hear, my voice is going a little bit, so you'll have to bear with me because I don't think I have a sneeze button, anyone up here. So please excuse any coughing or clearing of the throat. At times, it can feel as though the whole world has gone mad. Decade after decade, year after year, and even day after day, we seem to become more and more disconnected from reality. Monogamy, gender, the sanctity of human life are all now viewed as questions to be debated rather than the foundational truths upon which society is built. The arts and media become progressively more vulgar and blasphemous, while vices like pornography, substance abuse, adultery are being welcomed into the mainstream culture. In fact, the only ones whose behaviors and worldviews are being castigated and condemned are those who seek to live an upright and godly life. Now, there are those who rightfully warn us against idolizing the past, who correctly remind us that there is sin and vice in every age. Yet we cannot deny what is before our very eyes. For quite some time, we have watched the disintegration of our public life. Erroneously, this has caused many people to make grave predictions about the end of the world, to announce that we are living in the end times, while others would happily dismiss that anything is taking place and saying relativistically that everything is the same as it has always been. But what we find in this text is that our circumstances are not novel. In fact, time and time again, the church and the world in which she lives in have fallen into periods of decay, of exile, and rebirth. So let us examine how the prophet describes his context so that we might more faithfully live within our own. And I want to draw your attention to three things that we can observe about the prophet and his interaction with the culture. Firstly, sorrow. He's sorrowful about what is happening. Secondly, society. We will talk about how there are broad implications for the sin that is at work in his age. And thirdly, he will turn his eyes upon salvation. The first thing that we hear from the prophet are words of profound sorrow. Like his co-laborer Isaiah, when he considers the weight of his sin and their future, he pronounces woe upon himself, which is to say that he is consumed with and overwhelmed by profound feelings of sorrow and misery. He is greatly troubled, distressed. His situation seems homeless, hopeless. There are many today who would like to stylize themselves as prophets. They give cutting, indignant rebukes of the culture. They speak against political figures and what's going on in the media. But what you often will find is absent from their speech is the godly sorrow that marks the lives of the prophet. A lament over the darkness that is in the nation and the people of God. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, yet he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Paul opposes the Judaizers to the utmost, and yet he would consider trading his own salvation for the salvation of his kinsmen. Micah has time and time again charged his neighbors and fellow citizens for breaking the covenant. But his personal attitude towards them is not one of hostility, of hate, of animosity, but of sorrow and sadness. He is not marked by wrath and a desire for judgment, but by being grieved and desiring to see repentance. Do you want to be a prophet? You want to be different from the world? Be prepared for weeping. Be prepared for crying as you examine what is happening to the church and the world around him. Micah begins to describe himself then, verse 1, as a traveler walking through a vineyard only to find that it has been completely picked over. There's not a single fruit left upon the vine. Micah is communicating his unfulfilled desire to have fellowship, to find others who are keeping the covenant, who are seeking to carry out the law of God, who delight in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is searching for signs of life, signs of hope, but he comes up empty. He is like Abraham, who tried to negotiate with God for the city of Sodom, saying, God, if there's only 50 righteous people in the city, surely you'll save it. Well, if there's 40, there's 10. If there's 5, surely you'll save it. But as Micah considers the city of Jerusalem, he arrives at the same conclusion as Abraham. There is no one righteous, not even one. Jerusalem has become identifiable and interchangeable with the city of Sodom that is below, rather than the heavenly city, Jerusalem, that is above. People of God have become indistinguishable from the nations and their conduct. Jerusalem is a wicked place. He remarks that the godly have perished from the earth. He recollects on former days when things were different. He thinks of Joshua, of David, of Solomon, of the recently deceased King Hezekiah, reformers who tried to restore the faith to public life. And yet he recognizes that his friends, his allies, his compatriots are dead, gone. He feels as though he stands alone. The cause of righteousness has fallen into dire straits in the city of Zion. As we lament the wickedness of our present age, it is not naive to pine for simpler times. It does not make you gullible to think on former heroes of the faith and to long to experience the righteousness, the revival, the reformation that they did. Yet we recognize that this is not where the Christian places their hope. Those men are dead and gone. We may never see revival and reformation in our days. Jerusalem is a wicked place. Jerusalem is also a violent place. He says that they lie in wait for blood, seeking to ambush unexpected victims and entrap them for exploitation. In our own day, we have seen violent crime seize hold of our national consciousness as our parks, public transportation, and cities become increasingly dangerous. I don't say this as someone who's just afraid and living on the outside. When my wife and I first moved to Jackson, in the neighborhood that we lived in for the first 2.5 years, we heard gunfire every single night from the day that we moved in till the day that we moved out. Violence is ripe in our country. It's taking over our streets. My friends, we have fallen far. And it is good and right for the Christian to be aware of these things, to be filled with sorrow over the dark clouds that have risen above us. The Christian is not oblivious to his culture and context. He does not tell himself truisms that there will be a brighter day tomorrow. He's aware of the time in which he lives. He knows how to read the signs of the times. She laments over the sin of her nation and feels sorrow over its coming judgment. This is what we see as the prophet seeks to live a righteous life in an unrighteous time. We have seen his profound sorrow while living in what Christ would describe as a perverse and wicked generation. So let's now look at the demarcations of such a wicked age. Micah says that the hands of the people are upon what is evil and that they strive to do it well. The people of Israel are not only fallen and sinful, but they excel in it. They glory in it. They take pride in their corruption, whether it be their adultery, their fraud, their gluttony. They celebrate their sin. They put it on full display. They consider it the emblem that they wear. The thing that they're most proud of is their sin and vices. Micah goes on to talk about the degradation of society by examining the civic life of the nation. One of the telltale signs of cultural rot is when the institutions themselves that are meant to restrain evil rather begin to endorse and promote it. The prophet describes the decadence of their sin by saying that the princes and the judges ask for a bribe, and that the great man announces his evil thoughts and desires. These things, which in a decent society are constrained to the shadows, are being done openly in the light. Not only can the court be bought for a prize, but the judge is openly going out and seeking for a bribe. Everyone knows that justice comes from who you know, what you can afford, the lawyer you can hire. The judges are asking both sides for a fee, giving no impression of impartiality and justice. And not only is the successful man giving his heart over to lust, coveting, and scheming, but he is unashamed about it. He expresses it publicly. Everyone knows the wicked desires of his heart, and he is okay with that. This expression, I think, resonates well with our culture today. Social media has proven itself to, at times, be a truly vulgar and wicked place. People will often go on to vent their frustration, display their immodesty, to revel in their sinful attitudes, to denounce their friends, their family members, their neighbors. They're wicked in our thoughts, they share with the whole world, and rather than feeling shame, rather than being rebuked, they're celebrated, they're jeered on, they're encouraged to press further into their world of self-aggrandizement, self-importance. We know what it is for the man to announce publicly his shameful thoughts and desires. It's the world we live in. It's the air that we breathe. And as people do these things, the prophet says, they become like briars and thorny hedges. They prick, cut, and tear anyone who would come near them. This is the man who gives himself over to sin, becomes untouchable. Everyone knows that if you interact with him, you will be hurt. They do not bear fruit. Nevertheless, these things have infested and choked out the Lord's vineyard. And this, how Micah says, he describes the very best among them. Let's consider the scene that he's painted so far for us. He's walking through the vineyard of the Lord, the vine that the Lord himself had planted and tended to, and he finds that it's utterly barren. There's not a fruit to be found by the sojourner. There's nothing to nourish him, to encourage him. Not only this, but he finds that thorns and thistles have taken over the land. There is nothing good there. There is only wickedness and evil. My friends, when everything seems to give way to chaos, we cannot place our hope in deliverance through power and politics, thinking that there will be something good coming up in the vineyard. The only fruit that, or the only plant that this earth produces is thorns and briars, is thistles and wickedness. The very best among the public, their judges, their princes, their kings, their rich men, all only increase the folly of the nation. Now, the Lord can and does deliver his people through raising up good magistrates, but the prophet knows better than to believe that that will truly solve the problem of sin. He lived through the life of Hezekiah, the reign of Hezekiah. He saw the temple reopen. He saw the law being restored. He saw the slow move towards what he hoped would be the restoration of his people, only for that to give way to greater sin, greater wickedness. Kings can only stall, briefly pause for a moment, the spiritual decline of their nation. In Israel, their decline would be suspended for a moment only to continue in free fall after the king had passed. And so Micah says that the day of the watchman has come, that the hour of confusion is at hand. Now, every ancient city would have a watchman who would stand on the highest tower in the city, and he would watch the horizon to seek out the appearance of a foreign army or a coming storm. And Micah describes himself here as a watchman who can see what is coming. There's wickedness in the city below him, and he can see the Babylonians coming in the distance. He can see the judgment. He can see the punishment coming for the city of Jerusalem. And Micah says, although they do not realize it, he can see the dread and the judgment that is coming upon us. The frustration of the prophet is knowing what is coming and being unable to persuade, unable to bring about repentance, unable to bring about a change in minds and hearts. This is the weight of the mantle of the prophet. He knows that the Lord is real and righteous and will not hold his peace forever. And yet, as he announces these words to the people, their only response is confusion. You say all these things, and yet we prosper. You say all these things, and yet we are doing just fine. And so they do not hear or heed his words. As in the days of Noah, so it will be at the end of the age. Men will be taken and given in marriage. They will be engaging in commerce. They will be saying, all is the same as it has ever been and always will be. But the Lord is on the move. Not only can we not trust in the state for deliverance, but Micah goes on to say that we cannot hope or trust in friends and family. Micah runs through a series of escalating relations to describe the scale of Israel's dysfunction. He says that one cannot trust their neighbor, nor their friends, nor even their beloved. He says that one must guard their mouth, watch their speech, worried that their words will be turned against them, that they will be betrayed or manipulated or gossiped about. My friends, it is a sad reflection of our fallen world that those who we ought to be able to turn to for relief, for comfort, are often the very source of our pain and our distress. It's easy in a fallen world for us to idolize and trust in our family, to expect them to be untouched by the fall, this unique preserve of Eden, and yet we ought to know that this is not the case. We are families of sinners, and sin's weight is often felt most clearly there. If you want to see with clarity the sinfulness of man, look no further than what we have done to the family. A gift of God, meant to be a picture of the gospel itself, of love, of harmony, of beauty, of trust, and we have turned it into a thing of hatred, of cruelty, of strife, of coldness, of seeking our own way, seeking our own will. This is what we do to the gifts of God. Micah picks up on this and says that children treat their parents and their in-laws with contempt and enmity. The fifth commandment, both then and now, has been jettisoned in favor of a spirit of self-importance, of pride. Now, I want to tread carefully, but also speak with clarity to you all this morning. There is a spirit at work in our age that tells us that our feelings and our own comfort outweigh our duty and our obedience unto God and those that he has placed over us. The call to honor thy father and mother is not erased by the difficulty that exists in your relationship with them. The call to honor your father and mother is not something that you age out of, that you graduate from. He includes the treatment of in-laws. Friends, it is the call of God on your life that you treat your parents and those he has placed over you with honor. If we strive to imitate Christ, that includes honoring and obeying those placed over us, even if they are not as wise or as holy or as pious or as kind as we would like them to be. Your humility and service is not for their sake, not for the sake of your husband that you honor him. It's not for the sake of your parents that you honor them. It is for the sake and for the glory, for the honor of Christ who has placed them over us. This is what we read from his law this morning. The prophet has painted a bleak, dark picture for us about the day in which he lives, and we can identify it strongly with our own. He is overwhelmed by sorrow as he considers the way in which sin has seized the imagination of his culture. He's witnessed the degradation, the decline, the breakup of society as seen both in the nation at large, in the government, in the families, in the neighborhoods, in communities. He is seen as a people blessed by God, have repaid God with sin, rebellion, and disobedience, something we can identify with all too well. But after examining with sorrow the society in which he lives, Micah finally describes for us what gives him hope to continue. He says in verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. There is within this one verse a rich treasury, an unbelievable wealth for the Christian to search. We could spend hours talking about this one thing, the way in which he devotes his entirety to the Lord, that he seeks him, that he waits upon him, that he prays to him. We could talk about his confidence in the Lord, that he knows that the Lord will hear him, that the Lord will come to him, that the Lord will act for him. He trusts the Lord completely. When all of the public sphere has gone into chaos and disorder, he seeks the Lord in the secret place. And he's sustained by what he finds there. As he faces the derision of the world around him, he takes comfort that he is in the world, but he is not of it. And he warns his enemy not to boast about his demise, not to boast about the depravity of the day, for the Lord is still at work among his people. Though he too may fall into trials and temptations and even fall into sin, he trusts that the Lord will raise him up and restore him. He trusts in the character of God. And I love what he says in the meantime, as he's waiting restoration. As he's waiting hope for the future for his people, he says, when I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, even in the exile, even in our wandering years, the Lord is with his people. In our darkest moments, he is still our light. Right then. Right in the darkest hour, he is still our light. In our poverty, he is our riches. In our weakness, he is our strength. He is always the answer to the thing that we need. Our hope is not only that in the future things will be different, that God will change things someday, but that God is with us now, that he is work in us now, that even though we have to wait for the faith to be sight, we have a foretaste of our deliverance. We have the down payment of our redemption. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit that promises us that there are greater things to come. And so we're able to make it through the hours of darkness because God protects us, preserves us, provides for us. And so Micah neither denies the reality of his circumstances, telling himself that things aren't that bad, nor does he give himself over to the false hope of immediate transformation just around the corner. Rather, he is content to bear what is brought by the providence of his heavenly Father. And here is why. He says, and this is so significant, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. My friends, we are not the exception to the problem in our culture. We are part of the problem. We are the problem. We are not uniquely righteous and pure and perfect in and of ourselves. We are sinners just like the rest of the culture, just like the rest of the world. Perhaps many of you are familiar with the story of G.K. Chesterton and the London Times. They would occasionally pose questions to their readers. In one week, they asked the people of London, "What is the problem with the world today?" And G.K. Chesterton, a famous Christian author, responded with four words. Dear sirs, I am. We are the problem. Your problem, my friends, is not primarily your culture, your context, your country, your family, your disobedient children, your difficult spouse, your neighbors. Your chief problem is not the unbelievers. Your chief problem is your sin and your unbelief. And so Micah not only humbles himself in repentance, but as he's done all throughout the book, he's inviting us to join him in seeking a different way, in seeking the Lord, in putting aside our sin and our striving, and seeking the Lord in repentance and acknowledging ourselves to be sinners in need of a move of God. He says that if we seek the Lord, as he does, that the Lord will plead our cause, lead us into the light, cause us to see our vindication and our salvation from sin and judgment. But how can the Lord, who is our judge, the Lord who condemns us, how can he become our advocate? How can the Lord become our defender? Look at the text. He's just said that he has sinned against the Lord, that he has the indignation of the Lord, and yet he says that the Lord will be the one who pleads his cause. Pleads his cause to who? The Lord will become Micah's representative before himself. My friends, the only way in which the Lord can plead the cause of miserable sinners, like the people of Israel, like Micah the prophet, like me, like you, is through Christ and Christ crucified. The only one among us who is not described by the actions in this text. The only one who is not dishonest, who is not seeking after the belongings of his neighbor, who is not given over to adultery, who is gentle, who is obedient, who is fruitful in the garden of the Lord, who fulfills the law perfectly. It is only through Christ and him crucified, because not only did he have all of this righteousness, but he was cut off. He was punished. He received the indignation of the Lord. This is the life of Christ. He received the mockery of the people of God who cried out against him, as the text says, "Where is the Lord your God?" But Christ not only suffered on your behalf, but he was raised on your behalf, so that we might have hope that as he is, we shall be also. Why? Because if Christ could be delivered from the grave, if Christ has been vindicated, if Christ has seen the light of life, then all of these things will be mine also. As the apostle has spoken, Christ became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. When you see Christ and you see him crucified, you're seeing God's holy wrath against sin itself. Christ bore sin itself. And so he bore the indignation, he bore the wrath, he bore the mockery, and was buried, and was dead. And yet he was raised. And if he who became sin and died for its punishment, and died for the iniquity, could be raised, then so can we who are in him. Because the sin that he bore is our very own. Christ became on the cross the emblem of sin, of shame, of death, so that we might receive and become his righteousness. This is the gospel that we proclaim. This is the gospel that Micah places all of his hope in. My friends, the only thing that can separate us from the dark and demonic days in which we live is through being united body and soul to Christ Jesus. Through union with Christ. He died for us so that we might never die. But he also died for us so that we might die to ourselves and live for Christ. My friends, make these words your own, for I have been crucified along with Christ, so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Cherish your union with Christ. Here is the object of all of our hope and our faith and our trust and our confidence, the love of God. If it were grounded in anything else, surely our hope would be in vain. It could not be rooted in the state, or even in the family, or in our good works, all of which are prone to fail. But what I did not earn through my works, through my family, through my vote, I cannot lose. What I did not merit, I cannot be disqualified from. Hear these words. If you have come to God's Son for mercy, perhaps some of you are feeling that you have done something for which you cannot be forgiven. Perhaps some of you even now are living a secret, hidden life of sin, and you think that there is no way in which you can come back to the straight and narrow path. Hear these words. If you come to God's Son for mercy and you trust in him, There is nothing you can do that will cause God to be disappointed in you. There is nothing you can do that God will be ashamed of you. There's nothing you can do that will cause God to turn you away when you seek Him. He will always love you. He will always receive you. He will always take pride in you, even as He does His own Son, because you have received His righteousness. You can have full assurance, full confidence, not because you are wise or strong or glorious, but because God is. Because your salvation rests upon His work, His zeal, His might, His faithfulness. It is not a proud thing to say that you are a sinner saved by grace. It is a humble thing that boasts not in the flesh, but boasts in God, because you know the God who has saved you. And after we have received the salvation, we strangely join with Micah, as you see in verse 10, in awaiting the vindication of God, in awaiting the judgment that should cause us to have terror. We await the day when this wicked age will be no more, when the city of man will be trampled underfoot and the city of God will be revealed. And so with full assurance, with full confidence, with faith, hope, and love, we await the hour of His appearing. In that day, the Sun of Righteousness will shine with healing in its rays, and we will go out and frolic like well-fed calves, trampling underfoot the wicked. The end of the Old Testament. That's the hope for which the prophet was awaiting, and to some degree, we already live in that age by faith. We already have received the righteousness of Christ. We already have the down payment of our hope. We can taste heaven in our communion with Christ. So as we live in a time in which we will have sorrows as we perceive the wickedness around us, as we live in a time in which we see the utter decay of society, the state failing, the family failing, neighbor turned against neighbor, husband turned against wife, children living in rebellion, we have this great hope. Christ, the hope, glory. There's nothing else in this earth that we can place our hope in. Nothing else that can save us from these dark days. Let us go before Him now and ask that He might receive even sinners like us who come to Him in faith. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, come before You seeking to be the people of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is nothing that we could do to earn that status. There is no good work. There is no deed that we could conceive of to pay our debt. And we, as You have spoken to us through the prophet, have become increasingly aware over these past few weeks of our sin, of our need for redemption. We are a fickle people, prone to falling, and yet You are a gracious and kind Savior. So we pray that You might establish us in the faith, that as we head into the week ahead, You might fortify us, that we might be edified, that we might be encouraged, so that we might consider that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We might set aside all things, that we might lay hold of Christ and glory only in Him and trust only in Him. We pray that we would be a people who do not boast in our strength, in our riches, or our knowledge, but that if we are a people that boast, we would be people who boast in this, that we know the Lord. He is mighty to save. In Christ's name we pray.